Amen. Today is the baptism of Jesus Christ. And as I look back upon the history of Concordia, what I notice is for the last 10 years or more, we have spoken regarding the baptism of Jesus. That truly is a good and noble thing which Jesus did for us. In fact, I want to share with you that his baptism was different than ours. Our baptism, when we do this, we are baptized for the forgiveness of sins. We are baptized for the forgiveness of sins. On the other hand, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, second person of the Trinity, never lied, never cheated, never stole, never spoke ill of anyone else, did not gossip, and did not, he respected his parents. And what I want you to know is that his baptism was different than ours in this context as well. That while our sins, in fact, if you've ever worked outside and been very dirty, and you go in to take a bath or a shower, the bath analogy, you kind of get the idea better because the grime comes off you and it's kind of floating there and it's kind of gross. And so sin comes off of us. But what I would submit to you simply is this, that in actuality, when it came to Jesus, I heard one of my seminary professors say it, in essence, Jesus was almost like a sponge, a sin sucker, if you will, that the sins kind of went into him. Where they were finally put upon him in a formal way was on the cross of Calvary. It got me to thinking this week as I was preparing, because I honestly agonized. And I finally came down saying, you know what? We're going to talk not so much about the baptism of Jesus from the gospel, but from Genesis chapter 1. And the reason is, here, when did the Father make the decision that Christ would come into the world? First of all, let me ask you this. Does God kind of guess it as he's going along? Or is God all-knowing, omniscient? Well, he knows that Adam and Eve are going to sin. Therefore, when he created the world, when God made the world, he knew that God made a commitment to his creation that he would come and die. And as I look at this amazing creation, which you heard our field worker read just a little bit ago, we have an amazing God. In the beginning, God. Abraham Lincoln once said, I never beheld the heavens filled with the stars, that I do not feel that I'm looking into the face of God. He goes on to say, I can see how it might be possible for a person to look down upon the earth and maybe not believe in God. But I cannot conceive how that same person could not look up into heaven and say there is no God. There is a God, according to Abraham Lincoln. In the beginning, God. Now the earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. The very book of our Bible, the very first book, is called Genesis. Genesis means beginnings. It tells of the beginnings of the world. It tells the beginnings of mankind. It tells the beginning of sin and the beginning of sacrifice for sins. And the beginning of a special relationship which God would craft with his people. If you want to understand the totality of Scripture, one place I think it would be wise for a person to go is the first 12 chapters of Genesis. You see, that forms the foundation of what the Bible's about. And again, I will say the first few words of the Bible. In the beginning, God. Before anything else happened in all of the Bible, it says, in the beginning, God. It didn't start out, in the beginning the earth was without form or void. It didn't say in the beginning, before the sun and solar system existed. It simply says, in the beginning, God. Many people don't understand the Bible and they think it's geocentric, meaning that the earth is the center. Not true. Other people believe that it's anthropocentric, meaning it's all about man and mankind. That is not true. The Bible clearly teaches and shows us that it's theocentric. It's about God. How amazing is our God? How eternal is our God? Well, Hebrews chapter 1, 10 through 12 says this. In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Listen carefully. They, the heavens, will perish, but you will remain. They, the heavens, will wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. Everything in Scripture is built upon this foundation, not upon mankind, but upon God. Why is that important, that in the beginning God? Well, first I just want to share with you that it's because God formed the earth. He created it. He owns it. It belongs to Him. We all may be actors upon this grand stage of life, but God owns the stage, and He owns the props, and He owns us. Everything that you and I see and touch in this world belong to God. There was once a group of scientists, this is an illustration, a group of scientists that got together and they voted and they declared they did not need God anymore. And they went and they met with God. And they said, God, we've decided we no longer need you. We can do all kinds of things through science. We don't need people. We just need people. And we can make body parts. We can do just about anything we want. God listened patiently. And He said, well, let's have a man-making contest, just like in the days of Adam. The scientist agreed and bent down to pick himself up a handful of dirt. God smiled and said, no. Get your own dirt. And I guess I want to say that it is God who created all things. And I think that one of the dilemmas we have is, in fact, I know there are many brilliant people on the face of the earth. There are many brilliant people. They can do all sorts of things. Their minds are far beyond mine. I don't pretend to have some great intellect. But I'll tell you this, sometimes we don't ask the right questions. I think that the questions that our people now ask is, can we do something? And if we can, then maybe we should just do it. I would submit that maybe sometimes we need to ask the question, should we? Are there things that we should not do because it is not good? It is not right. It's all God's, friends. Everything is His. Once you and I figure that out, the Bible starts to make more sense. The second reason Genesis starts out, in my opinion, that says, in the beginning, God, because without God, nothing else matters. Nothing can have real purpose. If you take God out of the picture, our lives end up being empty and meaningless. All of a sudden, your career, what does it really matter? All of your trophies, all of your accolades, they will go into a landfill eventually. Even if your children keep one of them just to remember you. I would also say that if family is the end-all, be-all of all existence for you, which I'll be honest with you, I absolutely love my wife and I love my three children. They are a true blessing in my life. But if they are the end-all, be-all, and if my family is the end-all, be-all, by the end of my life, it will be pointless and meaningless and I will be one bitter, old, cantankerous man. I've already gotten to the point in my life where I don't have any grandparents left. All of their brothers and sisters are gone. My parents, while they're healthy and doing well, you know, they're getting older. They don't get around as well. Same thing for my uncles and aunts. But they will go before me if the normal progression continues. And then it might be my brothers, or it could be my wife, or it could be me. But if I'm the last one standing, how bitter would I be at the end of my life if all the people that I love are gone? If my family is all that matters, what a sad thing my life will end up being. But with God, knowing that in Christ Jesus, as we were brought into His family through baptism, we will see them again. We have expectation to see Him again. There was once a man by the name of Hugh Moorhead. He lived 50 years ago. And he wrote a number of famous people who were very accomplished in their field. And he asked them one simple question. He wrote them letters. And he said to them, what is the purpose of life? Isaac Asimov, if you're over 50 years old, talk to young, if you're younger than 50 years old, talk to your parents. Isaac Asimov wrote back and he said, as far as I can see, there is no purpose to life. Arthur Clarke, who wrote the 2001, said, quote, I'm afraid I have no concrete ideas of the purpose of life. A famous philosopher, Thomas Nagel, said, "I'm afraid the meaning of life eludes me." Comedian Fred Allen replied, "I say life is a slow walk down a long hall that gets darker as you approach the end." Holy cow, that's a comedian. He needs a new line of work. That is really depressing. With a sense of resignation, a man by the name of Joseph Heller wrote, "I have no answers to the meaning of life, and I no longer want to even search for any." These are famous people, and they had no idea. They had arrived in their field. They were successful, but they had no answers for what is the purpose of life. You see, my friends, God that creates value in this world and in us. Without God, we're left with no intrinsic value. Everything in this world is a mere accident, a collection of atoms and molecules, no plan, no purpose. But when God is put into the picture, all of a sudden, things have meaning. Life has purpose. God even says to you in Jeremiah 29, "I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." Over and over and over again in the Bible, God tells us that we have value to him and purpose. But if God isn't in your life, it becomes empty and void. It is God who gives us value. Now, I'm going to bring out an analogy that I used about 6 months ago, and a few of you might remember it. I brought into church a $10 bill, and I said, "How many people want it?" And a number of people raised their hands, and they said, "I want it." And then I said, "Well, what if I crumple it up? Do you still want it?" "Yep." "What if I ripped a little corner of it?" "Yep." "What if I throw it on the ground and smash it?" "Yep." And I picked it back up, but it's all bent up and looks terrible. But everybody still said they wanted it. Why? That's because it, the $10 bill, had intrinsic value from something that was backing it up. The paper wasn't worth $10. The ink certainly wasn't worth $10. So what made it worth $10? It was that the federal government said it was worth $10. You and I believe lies. You and I believe them all the time. We feel that we're worthless. We believe the lies of the devil. Women in particular, we'll get to the men in a second. You guys look, I have no idea why you do this. Men look in the mirror and we see awesomeness. Women look in the mirror and they find every flaw that they have. "My ears stick out. My hair's got gray. I don't have this. I've got that. I've got wrinkles. I don't," you know, and we just find all the flaws because you weren't built like Barbie. By the way, a human being would fall over with feet that small. It's just sad. And then men, on the other hand, we struggle with something that we never verbalize. Have I failed? Am I successful enough? We're not going to go to our wives and say, "Build me up, sweetheart." That's not in a man's DNA. "Give me a compliment today." But we doubt ourselves. "Did I make the right decision in this career? Is my career over? Did I blow it with my family?" You see, men have their doubts. We just aren't real good about sharing them. You see, we start to believe we don't matter. We start to believe we're a loser. Which reminds me of a man by the name of Pastor Norman. He went over to Hong Kong to do a mission trip. And he just happened to be passing a tattoo parlor. And as he was passing the tattoo parlor, he noticed something beyond the anchor and the flags and the mermaids and all the things you can have put on your body. He noticed some words in English that could be placed on a person's body. And it made him so question what he read that he went into the shop and spoke to the Hong Kong Chinese person running the shop. He pointed to the words. He goes, "Does anybody ever really put those words on them? On their body? Really?" And the guy that was running the shop said, "Yes." And he goes, "I can't believe somebody would put the words 'born to lose' on them." And he said, "There can't be anybody that would put 'born to lose' on them. No person in their right mind would put 'born to lose' in them." And the gentleman from Hong Kong started to tap his forehead with two index fingers. And he said, long before tattoo on body, tattoo on mind. What do you believe about yourself? What lies have you believed that the devil tries to say? What you believe and what you think shapes who you are. You are not a loser. You are a winner in Jesus Christ. You have been brought into his family. He calls you son. He calls you daughter. He didn't even spare his one and only son for you. How could you possibly think you're a loser? You are a winner in Jesus Christ. You have the victory. And the Bible says you will reign with Christ. And God himself has said, let us make man in our image. The Trinity is saying, let us make him in our image. You need to understand that when we talk about an image of God, we're not talking, okay, because if I look in the mirror, I certainly hope God is not a 5'7", balding, portly, white dude. But don't get too cocky on me, because when you look in the mirror, you see what you see. So God isn't we're not talking about a three-dimensional physical element. So how did God talk, what is he talking about when he says, make man in our image? He makes us spirit. We're different than the animals. We have a spirit or a soul. And he made us and gave us the ability, our commission, to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the livestock. That's our commission. We're stewards of this world. God has placed it in our hands, and we need to take responsibility to do that. God loves us so much, he's even put us in what they like to call the Goldilocks zone. You might say, what is the Goldilocks zone? We just happen to be, without God intruding, if you don't believe in God, we just happen to be 93 million miles from the sun. And there's a variance of about 2 million miles in between there, somewhere between 91 and 94 and a half million miles. That's our range when we circle the planet. And as we circle the planet, what you'll find is simply this, that they believe that if we were 5 million miles further, closer, 5% closer, that it would be too hot, and many of the plants that grow would not be able to grow because it would just be too hot, a lot of desert. If we were 15% further away, 15 million miles further away, it would be too cold. We'd have a problem. We just happen to have the right color of sun, because the type of sun we have is a yellow dwarf. The yellow dwarf promotes photosynthesis. If we had the very, very common red dwarf, we wouldn't have what we have. We just happen to be in the perfect place, in the perfect part of the solar system. In fact, it looks like it's an underpart of a person's arm to protect us from all the gamma radiation, which covers 90% of our universe. Not only that, but the bigger planets, which are further out, kind of sweep up most of the comets that are here. God loves us. I could go on, and I won't, but I wanted to share with you how much God loves and wants to protect us. I'm going to tell you one final thing caught my attention like nothing else has when I've read that. I've read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That section of scripture a ton of times. Now, what did he specifically speak that day, speak out? He said, let there be light. Now, real quickly, stay with me. He said, let there be light. And everybody always assumes we're talking about the sun and the stars and the moon. No. In actuality, if you read it, go back and read it. He didn't create the sun and the star and the moon until the third day. So on the first day, God created light. Well, what was it? It was the divine light. That was the first day. I'd like you to think about this. Why did he create the light? There's something special about it. We're going to get to that in a minute. I'd like you to think about it. What did he speak into truth that day? Let there be light. Now I have a question for you. If you're a dad like me, all evening long, you go around doing what? Turning out lights, right? I get more amens on that than anything else I do up here today. Yeah, we turn out lights. But when we, men or women, go into a room, what do? We turn on the light, but that's not the point, right? We turn on the light so that we can find something and do something else. When God said, let there be light, that's it. That's what he said for that day. Let there be light. He turns on the light. Remember that. That's really important. He did all of that on the first day. Remember that. Well, let me set the stage this way for you. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John 1:4, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Jesus was life, and he's also the light. Jesus was the light of the world, and what he did was he died for our sins. He was buried, and he rose from the grave. And when he rose from the grave, he conquered your greatest enemy. Nope, not Islam, not ISIS, but sin, death, and the devil, and gives us expectation of life eternal. Now, here we go. This is the part that I absolutely love. Now, guess what day of the week Jesus rose from the grave? Was it the 7th? Nope. 6th, 5th, 4th, 3rd, 2nd? Nope. What day was he raised from the dead? The first day. And God said, let there be light. Jesus was the light on the first day, and he is also the light today and tomorrow. There is no light in the world without Jesus. Without this divine light, not the physical light, we have nothing. People live their lives in darkness, but Christ bursts in through baptism. He bursts in and he changes everything. He created the world. He made you. You are not a loser. You are a winner in Christ. You will reign with Christ, and he is the divine light mentioned in Genesis. Let us live in that manner for Jesus' sake. Amen.